Okay, let's get started. Lord, we thank you. We love you. Holy Spirit, come. Strengthen our conversation. Help us love and honor each other, love and honor you, love and honor human beings from the past who have loved you, Father, even in their weakness. We ask you for a spirit of grace and humility. We love you. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so page four, you have, I just list a number of the major players in the Enlightenment. One in particular, Baruch Spinoza. If you study the history of philosophy, Spinoza comes up over and over, and he was really a forerunner. And he just explicitly and blatantly argued for naturalistic pantheism, that God, nature was God. God was nature. And so you'll see Spinoza come up over and over, and he lived in the mid-1600s, and so he really paved a way for a lot of the ideology and theology of the Enlightenment. And then, of course, Voltaire was one of the main propagators of exalting Newton, but he was really, as far as most valuable player for the Enlightenment, Voltaire was, he was a living legend in his day, even amongst kings and leadership in Europe.
Where are you?
Page four. Top of page four there. One of the greatest regions of impact was England, and so you had John Locke and David Hume, Edward Gibbons, Thomas Paine, who all came out of England. And John Locke, even though it may seem a little disconnected because he was primarily focused on anthropology, but again, he played within the bounds of Newtonian metaphysics, in which the human person was simply part of nature in the equation. It might not have been articulated quite, you know, as straightforward, but being part of nature, the human person was simply a blank slate when it came out of the womb to be written on. There wasn't any kind of, you know, divine pattern which it developed within or whatever. And so that really set the, as far as on the missiological and sociological side of naturalism, the naturalistic worldview within the Enlightenment set the standard for human rights, and that because all humans are born within this equally, therefore they should all be governed within this thing equally, because this is how it started, this is where it ends. We're within the same thing, and so we're all born as blank slates. We all have the same rights within this framework, and therefore we should all be ruled according to those rights and privileges. And so the development of democratic ideas and the overthrowing of monarchies based on divine right was a big player in that was John Locke. David Hume was kind of, he was a mouthpiece in England for Voltaire, and really reiterated a lot of the same attitude and ideas of Voltaire in England. And Hume and Voltaire and Rousseau were seen as kind of arch enemies of a lot of the revivalists. And there's a lot of history on John Wesley arguing with David Hume. So Thomas Paine was one of the main bridges between England and the States, because of course England and the colonies were so closely connected, being colonies of England, and so you had a lot of the spillover between of Enlightenment ideas between England and the States. So you get where I'm going here on page five. But first, the last major figure was Immanuel Kant, who Kant really codified the Enlightenment. He sealed it in the Western mind. And we won't go into Kant's philosophy and ideas, but he really applied systematically the Newtonian metaphysical framework to the human person and then applied it to society as a whole. And what most people don't know about Kant, because if you study philosophy, there's pre-Kantian philosophy, and then there's post-Kantian philosophy, because Kant really defined so much, but it's like when people study Alfred Kinsey, you know, the father of the modern sexual revolution, they don't realize that Alfred Kinsey was a devout follower of Darwin, that for 20 years he gave himself, he got his PhD dissertation in the history of the gall wasp, and then for 20 years studied the gall wasp and produced the megalith document for gall wasps, documenting their entire phylogenetic history, their entire evolutionary history. He taught biology at the University of Indiana at Bloomington. He was an evolutionary teacher for 25, 30 years, and then he stepped over into human sexuality, just because you go through different seasons as a human being. And so then he steps into human sexuality and starts applying all of his Darwinism to human sexuality and doing all the studies on human sexuality and everything that unfolded, all the atrocities that unfolded from that, the same way as with Immanuel Kant. Most people don't realize that he studied Newtonian physics. It's what he got his PhD in at the University of Königsberg. It's what he taught for over 20 years was Newtonian science and all the metaphysical questions that surround that. And then it wasn't till later in his life that he started applying himself to theological and philosophical subjects. And so, again, you have the guy who codified the Enlightenment really established and based in Newton. And so Kant is also, after the work late in life on philosophy, the guys that came after him, like Fichte and Hegel, they just kind of built on Kant's ideas. And Hegelian philosophy was really the foundation for all social Darwinism that happened after that, because Hegel simply saw himself, he saw societies as going progressively happening, in which you have a thesis and then an antithesis and then a synthesis between those, and that's how society continued to progress. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis, which became a thesis on which there's an antithesis, and then another synthesis, which then became a thesis, and it just goes on like that indefinitely. And so out of that idea of progress, then that is where you get out of that idea of progress in the late 1700s, early 1800s is where you get the social Darwinism. The society's progressing, therefore the ones that are not progressing in the synthesis and the thesis and antithesis, etc., the ones that aren't progressing should be weeded out. And so it's just the logical next step to social Darwinism. Okay, so the revolutionary era. The Age of Enlightenment is generally considered to have ended with the French Revolution, which was the culmination of the social and political ferment caused by the Enlightenment, anti-authoritarianism, and the logical consequence of its egalitarian philosophy. The French Revolution, in particular, because the church was so established in France, I mean, from the Carolingian dynasty in the 800s on, France was so connected. Even during the 1300s, you had the split papacy, in which there's a pope in Rome and a pope in Avignon. And so France was so rooted and grounded. And so when you have the French Revolution that happens, I mean, you had pretty much every major church and monastery desecrated and destroyed during the French Revolution. You had Voltaire's remains brought up to the main cathedral in Paris and venerated. You had about 5,000 priests massacred. You had all the days of the week, all their names were changed around all different sorts of philosophical ideas of progress. I mean, everything was completely revolutionized around Enlightenment ideas. And so that kind of revolution, though it's almost heretical to say it in our context, but the fuel for the French Revolution, I don't think the French Revolution would have happened without the American Revolution. I'm not trying to be like anti-patriarchy. It's just the reality of the situation. The American Revolution is what fueled a string of revolutions during what's called the Revolutionary Era from the late 1700s to the mid-1800s, in which all the democratic ideas that came out of the Enlightenment were applied over and over. And so there's just I just put a quote on the bottom there from Encarta Encyclopedia, and I do quotes from these because it's such a common source. I'm not making this stuff up. That's the point. Sometimes people look at me like, you're just a weird kind of, and I'm not a conspiracy theorist. It's just, so on the bottom there, point 12, the philosophers welcomed the American Revolution and the Declaration of Independence, seeing them as putting the enlightened ideas into action. Because guys like Thomas Paine and Thomas Jefferson and all of them were major deists and majorly involved in all of the rebellion against the monarchies and etc. So the Marquis de Cordors, whatever, a moderate revolutionary who died in prison in 1794, argued in his sketch of the intellectual progress of mankind that the purpose of knowledge of human society can only be to guarantee the basic rights of men and, in his view, women. These rights are personal security, free enjoyment of property, equality before the law, and the participation of every citizen in government. So it's foundation of, I mean, you just see where the American Revolution instituted all the ideals of the Enlightenment. The American states, he believed, were the first to convert these ideas into action. And so the French Revolution was, it kind of backfired on them, because the American Revolution was like, yes, this, all of these ideas being put into action, and it had kind of good fruit in the eyes of the Enlightenment guys. Whereas the French Revolution, they took the kind of the movement that was happening with the American Revolution and said, let's just go all the way with it and press it to its logical end. And it turned into the Years of Terror and kind of put shame on the whole Enlightenment movement. And so it kind of overplayed its cards to a degree. But Napoleon stepped up to bring order in the midst of the chaos. And Napoleon was really seen as a hero. And what Napoleon's drive and purpose was to establish democracy throughout all of Europe. And that's what most people don't, like when they think of Napoleon, it's the same way when people think of Hitler, where all you see is crazy egomaniac, when that's not really what you should be seeing with Hitler and Napoleon. They did get out of control, but the thing that drove them out of control was the ideology that they were pushing and embracing. So the thing that drove Hitler out of control was his drive to establish the highest evolved race on the earth and establish living space for it. The thing that drove Napoleon out of control was his drive to establish Enlightenment democracy across all of Europe. And so all the Enlightenment guys loved Napoleon because he was fighting to establish the Napoleonic Code, which was basically, I mean, the same thing as American law established throughout Europe. And the Napoleonic Code is known as the system and standard for law throughout the earth, because colonialism after that, he got obviously out of control he was aligned with the Pope in the beginning. The church supported him the same way the church supported Hitler in Germany. And then he got kind of out of control and did the same thing Hitler, where he started abusing the church. But they were too far sucked in by that time anyway. Really?
Yeah. That's why it threw me off, man. Like some real on point stuff, man.
Really?
Yeah.
Interesting.
It's not Christian legend.
No, it's from his diary.
Yeah, that's
hardcore. No, I don't know. I didn't have time to get more of the, I mean, you've seen the classic images of the revolution, but I mean, it really was. This is not, this is the main picture of New England and the colonies uniting. And it's, I mean, you just step back and look at it. This is strange. Number one, that they portrayed themselves as a snake, and either we come together and rebel against England, or we die and we get crushed. Anyway, it's, I don't mean to... But I just, again, you just can't get sucked into the nationalism that is so prevalent in the church when we're not part of this, and we don't rebel against kings. We submit to kings unless they can't handle the fact that Jesus is returning to take over their government and they need to repent. That's when we don't submit to kings, when they tell us that either you recant that or you die. Then, I mean, that's the basis of martyrdom. But we don't ever embrace any kind of nationalism for any kind of government or possession or rights in this age. There's just no place for that kind of martyrdom, for to win that kind of thing. And so all the seeds of nationalism that are based on this so-called idea of our founding fathers and all the ideals, though they did write a lot about Jesus, no doubt about that. They were Christians, no doubt about that. But the question is, what kind of Christians? And what were they preaching? And what gospel were they preaching? And what ideals were they embodying? And that's just my point of this, is not to create a critical spirit in the situation, but to create a sober spirit. And so you don't want to embody those ideals, especially at the end of the age. Okay. Yep.
So are you saying that the idea that we all have individual basic rights came out of the Enlightenment, so people didn't have that framework before the Enlightenment?
You'll get little bits of writing here and there, but it was the Enlightenment that established human rights in the public mind, yes.
So is that why, just because as I've been reading Neil, I don't really understand how all of a sudden a country just becomes Christian because the king becomes Christian or says it's Christian or whatever. So is that's basically why they just comply with whatever it says because they don't really have rights, so it would never occur to them to not choose what the king said.
Right, that's why I'm saying it's not as bad while it's happening in Poland with the baptism of Poland as we think it was, because there wasn't this underlying idea of personal rights, individual rights. Because before the Enlightenment, the standard was your rights are subject to the whole, period. You have no rights if you have no rights as a person outside of the context that you're living within, because otherwise the fabric of society will come apart. It has to be the rights of the society have to be the supreme, which I agree with. I mean, you can't allow the rights of the whole to destroy the rights of the individual, because there is very much a value. I mean, it's the basic issue of well-being of the individual versus well-being of the whole. And it's the basic issues of government and how do you establish the well-being of the individual versus the well-being of the whole. But the well-being of the whole trumps everything. That's why God is willing to throw human beings that he desires and loves more than anything into a lake of fire forever, because he's completely committed to the well-being of the whole, and it's the only way that well-being will be established in the long run. But he values and loves individuals within the equation and doesn't want individuals thrown into a lake of fire forever. And so there's a value for individual rights, but I don't want to just discard all of, because there are godly people who are really fighting against tyranny in the situation. But right.
For it to have happened that way. But, like, can it really be that the king saying we're a Christian nation actually mean, like, all the people now have relationship with Jesus? Like, was there really revelation of Jesus for all of them, or now they just started reading their Bibles, or now they just started whatever, like, having some form of Christianity? So, I think individualism still has, like, its pluses, like, because we can get very anti-American, and I can get very anti-American and anti-democratic, da da da. But it's still, like, both things, because we can choose Jesus in a way that maybe people that don't have a concept for it's my right to choose, maybe differently.
Right.
I don't know. But I just still wonder, like, how that worked with the king saying, okay, we're going to be Christian now. Did that really mean that they really encountered Jesus?
I think a lot of people actually did, because you had a lot of infrastructure set up for the distribution of the word, whether orally or in written form, more orally, obviously, in the 8th, 9th, 10th century, but you still had a distribution of the word to a large degree. And any time the word is distributed by whatever means, God uses it to encounter people, and so, which is Paul's logic in Philippians 2. Whether false or true motives, I don't care.
It's the same thing as in Christianity Rediscovered, like, the chief came up to him and said, yeah, we're already baptized, and he's like, well, that's, no, because that guy is just sitting there, you know, didn't really participate at one time, and this guy was, and the guy's like, what do you mean, I'm representing the whole.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we are all going to be baptized. You know, and that kind of messes with, you know, our individual thinking.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's still the question of whether that guy really did come to know Jesus. Like,
but it's better, the leadership recognized as a whole that it's better for the community, and whether he did it then or not, he will, hopefully in the future, due to the fact that the Lord is now freely moving.
I guess it depends on your opinion on, like, I mean, it goes even deeper into stuff like, is it okay to baptize someone if they're not saved? And is it?
Yeah, I'm looking at it more as a sense, well, I'm not going to tell you whether the guy really did the decision is hard or not. If he didn't, well, now he's included in a group that's going to model their lives after the Lord, you know, according to the word. And so if he didn't, then hopefully down the road he will get convicted, he will.
But the Christianity Rediscovered book is a good example where people actually did, because the leadership of the tribe converted, they actually did follow and believe that that is what's best for the whole, and therefore I really need to give myself to this. And so, I mean, it's hard. It really is hard for us, because we're so indoctrinated in our Bill of Rights and our Constitution and everything that underlies that. And so,
but it's good. It's an example of family. Like, if you're raised in a godly home, you know what I mean, and your parents are like, this is what's good, this is the way to choose, you know, this is what's good for the family, you grow up, say, yeah, I trust that, that's true, and you accept it, you believe it, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. But if you grow up in a home where it pushes all, you know, you make your own decisions, you make your own, then there's division.
Much of the earth doesn't have our worldview, though, in all this,
right.
And it's just so fascinating to see, you know, how some of this is, but how we're really a minority. It's my
point. I don't know about definitely a minority pre-World War II. I think post-World War II, it's all changing so fast, especially in the last 15 years, and the rate at which globalization is happening, because so much happens just with the introduction of naturalistic society and form and all the assumptions that McDonald's and clothes and everything else brings with it, and all the language and attitudes and the internet, and it all brings with it so many worldview assumptions just in its form and structure. I think it's a predatory worldview. It's not just kind of happen to be happening. I think the spread of it and the increase of it is going to escalate to such a degree that you finally have the entire earth will be established in individualism, and there'll be one man who will unite all the earth, and we don't need anyone ruling over us except ourselves and the people who we ourselves appoint, you know? Because I think a lot of, like, it's just my interpretation of history, and I'm going to push it on you guys because I really believe that's where it's going in full force, because people kind of have this idea that naturalism is going to kind of die out with this whole idea of postmodernity and everything like that, and I don't think that's... I think naturalism is only going to escalate and propagate in ever-increasing speed and... All right, so let's move on since we're running out of time rapidly. Page 6, Reformation. So we had introduction, now we have Reformation, different reforming aspects. Just because it's so classically held for Reformation, I really don't... I think there were aspects to the magisterial Reformation that were positive, specifically some points of doctrine, though I don't think the major ideas that really impact understanding as far as eschatology, because generally the reformers held the same eschatology as the Catholics. The ideas of missiology and sociology were generally the same. They structured themselves generally the same, even though they proclaimed different ideas. They generally structured their lives the same way. The church was structured the same way. They had the same kind of mission in contrast to the Catholic Church. Some points of soteriology were different, specifically justification by faith, which was important. But you get later on with the rise of Pietism, after the 30 Years' War, and this was the basic point of Pietism, was that Luther got the Bible in everybody's hands, but now nobody reads it. Like, everybody has 5 Bibles in their house, but nobody actually reads their Bible. And so there wasn't kind of the sum total of Reformation that was produced out of it was, in my mind, not that significant. But I went ahead and just put, because he's such a significant figure, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, the main point I want to make about Luther was the sheer time factor involved. And so this is one of the reasons why I really appreciate the emphasis that Alan and Daniel have placed on at least 7 years of training theologically in an environment of house of prayer before moving out into a situation, because there really needs, as far as lifestyle and attitude and inner life, really has to be established before things change outwardly in society. Otherwise, you end up with this thing. And so you have, I mean, Luther has a very strange history, but you have him coming out of the monastery, getting his PhD, starting teaching, gets his PhD at Wittenberg, and then starts teaching, and then a couple of years after teaching has his major revelation about justification by faith, and then a couple of years, 2 years after that, he nails his thesis to the church, the main church there, where the university is, arguing the 95 thesis against the efficiency and effectiveness of indulgences, arguing against indulgences. That's in 1517. And then 1519, he's excommunicated. 1520, he writes his three main articles that are kind of define his theology. The Diet of Worms happens in 1521 with the final break between he and the Pope. He's exiled for a year and a half in the prince's castle there in Germany. The Peasants' War happens based on all of his theology. The peasants all rise up and revolt against the kings or the lords in the area of Germany, and Luther condemns that, and so like 100,000 peasants die. And then you have the confrontation a few years later with Zwingli and the division of the Protestant movement, and it, in the same year, you have the protestation at Speyer, in which all the lords of Germany that were aligning with Luther gathered together and had an official protestation against the Catholic lords and the Pope, and so that's why we're called Protestants, from the protestation at Speyer. And then you have the Diet of Augsburg, in which they're in 1530, and so, and then Luther got really sick in 1531 and kind of lived mostly, there wasn't a whole lot that happened. He didn't travel that much after 1531 for the last 15 years of his life before he died of gout. And so you have the unfolding of his life so fast and so many things happening so rapidly without a history being established first. That's the major point that I want you to take from Luther's life, because anyway, and so the whole thing, it happened likewise with Zwingli and Calvin. Calvin's life wasn't quite as traumatic in its unfolding, but anyway, you can read those. Zwingli basically took over the town the same way Calvin took over Geneva, consolidating practically most of the power over the entire town. And Calvin's school that he established kind of an undergraduate and then a seminary level school in Geneva, and those two places, Wittenberg and Geneva, became kind of the centers of the propagation of Protestantism throughout England. I mean, throughout Europe. So, page 7, the Catholic Reformation. Ignatius of Loyola, and so he. I really like Ignatius. Some people have a negative view of him. I don't know if it's just because I'm a little bit darkened on the Protestant reformers. But number one, he almost got excommunicated like three times. He was a soldier, and then he got fatally wounded. And during his time of recovery, he decided that he would become a soldier for the Catholic faith. And then he traveled for a number of years, going to different schools. In three different schools, he almost got excommunicated and run out because he was preaching consecration and wholeheartedness and devotion and the scriptures, etc. And so, but he had an uncompromising loyalty to the church and didn't have a rebellious spirit in him. So that's why I appreciate him on a lot of degrees, on a lot of levels, because he could have been another Luther Zwingli. If he had functioned if he had functioned with the same spirit and the same attitude, we would have, I don't have any doubt in my mind, we would have another major stream of Protestant thought and movement, along with Reformed theology from Zwingli and Calvin, Lutheran theology from Luther, and the things that unfolded from that, Presbyterianism from Knox, who was trained in at Geneva with Reformed theology. But if he had functioned with the same attitude and spirit, we would have a whole Jesuit movement within the Protestant church. Anyway, so he really ran he founded an order in 1540, and he ran the entire order like a military camp. I mean, it really was, it was very regimented, but it was focused on, I mean, it reminds me so much of IHOP, where it's really regimented and focused, yet there is a devotional spirit about the whole thing. And the number one thing that Ignatius pushed was you have to be converted before you do anything in a real wholehearted way. And so so quickly after after it was established, the Catholic Church started establishing schools and sending people part of the Society of Jesus throughout Europe. And by the time of his death, there are 13,000 members dispersed throughout Europe. And after that, went into all areas of the earth. The Council of Trent was primarily in response to, and the Council of Trent is known as the kind of culmination of the Counter-Reformation. So there's the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation. The Council of Trent was primarily driven by the response to the Protestants, but it was internally driven by the Jesuits, because the Jesuits were fighting the same things as the Protestants. They were just fighting it from the inside. So all the major leadership of the Council of Trent was were Jesuits. And the impetus behind it, because the reason it had three sessions and it took like 20 years to happen, the reason it took so long is because you'd have different popes that would come along that didn't want a reformation of the Catholic Church. And so they would shut the councils down and not allow them to happen. But then that's why the Jesuits were the driving force, is because they would continually work, and then a new pope would come into power, and they would be pushing that pope continually until more councils were convened. Finally ended in 1563. So page 8, they outlawed the sale of indulgences. That was the major thing that came out of the council, which was the major thing that Luther was fighting against, was the indulgences, and encouraged the education of clergy. However, Mariology, the final authority of the church, and veneration of the saints were reinforced. You have page 8, various Catholic orders, which I won't work through, but you have just multitudes of Catholic orders during this time that were established that were the base of a lot of Catholic missions. That, because during this time, basically all there was Catholic missions. As far as expansion and missions history, I mean, you have a large part of the Neal book that's devoted to Protestant missions, but relatively the number of people involved were minuscule. I mean, there's like large sections devoted to like 10 different people, when during this time the Catholic missions had thousands upon thousands upon thousands, and they all had their intense, complicated histories and lives and everything that happened with them. So anyway, I just gave you a few of those. The Theatines was the major one that Ignatius modeled the Jesuits after, and the Capuchins, the Carmelites, the Recollets, etc. Page 9. I just give you a list of a number of the other major orders. There are more of them that were established than this, but those are some of the other major orders that were established during the time. Page 9, German Pietism. After the 30 Years' War, rather than a rebellious response to the 30 Years' War and everything that came out of the Reformation and Protestant scholasticism, the repentant, humble response that came out of it was Pietism rather than the Enlightenment. Pietism was, in my mind, the godly response that came out of it. And the father of Pietism is this guy, Jacob Spener. Spener was heavily influenced by the Puritans in England. A lot goes back to the Puritans. But he was heavily influenced by the Puritans and this guy, John Arndt. Does anybody know the history of Spener and Franke and Wesley? Fascinating. It's just a fascinating history. And so Spener wrote a foreword to this guy, John Arndt, True Christianity, and that foreword was later published as Pia Desideria, or Pious Desires. And that's where he outlined the whole point about everybody has Bibles, but nobody has any piety or reality and living, ordering their lives around it. And so he, later in his life, he moved into, he took a job and he kind of orchestrated the establishing of the University of Halle. And one of his main, that always makes you laugh, one of his main disciples was a young man named A.H. Franke. And Franke is, he's kind of a baby-faced fellow, but Franke is really, people say Zinzendorf and the Moravians were the beginning of the modern Western missions movement, but they weren't at all. Franke was. And the University of Halle was the beginning of the Western missions movement. And so if you remember in your book, Ziegenbalg and Plaschow or whatever the two guys were that went to India, the first Protestant missionaries that were sent out by the King of Denmark. They were sent out because the King of Denmark came to Franke and there were two students at the University of Halle there. And so, and then Zinzendorf was raised and tutored in Franke's school, boys' school, in advanced boys' school there at Halle. That's a good one. That's funny.
That's funny. Come on.
Now, that is intense. So, the thing I really like about Franke is he established, I mean, he was so focused. Like, he was invited by Spener to come to the University of Halle and teach because he had gotten his degree in classical studies in German and Hebrew, and he was really focused. Like, he had started basically Bible study club at the university where he was at, studying ancient languages, and he was invited by Spener to come to Halle and teach ancient languages. And so he had an integrity and a zeal for the word and for biblical study, yet at Halle he established, the first thing he established was a school for poor boys, which had over 2,200 kids in it by the time he died. He established an advanced school for boys, which is what Zinzendorf was trained in. He established a home for widows. He established a hospital. He established a printing press to print Bibles for cheap for the distribution of them. And so Halle, the University of Halle, became the center for the distribution of Pietist materials throughout Europe. So flip over to page 10. It also became the main Protestant missions training school in Europe at the beginning was in Halle. And so a young man Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf was, his father died when he was about 6 years old, and so his pietist grandmother raised him, and he was tutored in Franke's advanced school in Halle, and then he graduated. He did kind of, because he was an aristocratic, raised in a family of nobility, so he, children of nobility, they kind of had a protocol. After they went to school, they traveled throughout Europe to meet all the leadership, to kind of be introduced to the whole scene, and then they would go, they would get some sort of degree in law or whatever, and then they would go back and take up their place in the infrastructure of nobility and leadership. And so he was doing his whole tour, and he went back and he bought the estate, the Berthelsdorf estate, and then so a guy he knew. But the whole time, I mean, he was so established in Pietism, being raised and mentored by Franke, it was eating him alive inside. And so when he finally got his estate, a guy came to him and asked him, hey, there's a bunch of Hussite Moravian refugees that are being persecuted. Can they come live on your land? And so 300 of them came, and they had an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a whole bunch of the Moravian Pentecost. They established night and day prayer, and it kind of all unfolded from there. And so now the next major movement is you have German Pietism, but then you also have English Evangelicalism. And so you have Pietism happening in Germany. You have Puritanism that actually really starts before the 30 Years' War, but is happening in context to the 30 Years' War in England. And the Puritanism, it really has a simple background in which you have the Church of England that was established under Prince Henry as its own. I mean, it's its own church, independent of the Lutheran, independent of the Reformed, etc. You have the Church of England, and then Henry VIII's daughter, when he died, came to power. Mary, who really didn't appreciate how her father killed her mother or treated her mother. I don't think he killed Mary's mother. Anyway, I don't remember which ones Henry killed and which ones he didn't. Anyway, she didn't like her dad, so she went to reverse everything, establish Catholicism, and she's known as Bloody Mary because of all the people she killed. And so all of the guys involved in the Reformation in England fled. A lot of them went to Geneva and were trained under Calvin at Geneva. And then when everything was reversed, they all came back to England and started pressing for a reformed society like was in Geneva, in which the entire society was kind of, all of its infrastructure was established around godliness. And so that was, they became known as the Puritanisms, the Puritans, because they wanted to purify society as a whole. And so that's where Puritanism started. And then after that, they started encountering persecution and resistance, especially under Elizabeth and James the First, who was Elizabeth's son, and they end up splintering into a number of different groups. And those groups, like Congregationalists and Quakers and Baptists, etc., those are the ones we commonly know of. I wanted to go through that history just so you kind of have a little bit of history of Puritanism. A lot of times just has like this vague root, but you got to make the direct connect of Puritanism, Baptists, Congregationalists, Quakers. All that crew was all based in Puritanism, and it was kind of a movement as a whole. And so it was a lot of those writers that came out of Puritanism that really influenced Spener and the whole development of Pietism. And then it really set the stage for England and the conversion of a young man, page 11, named John Wesley. And so John Wesley was raised the son of a pastor, one of 19 kids, studied theology at Oxford, was extremely zealous, extremely zealous. I've heard people say that Wesley, he regimented his life in 10-minute increments for however many decades. And I remember I was told in seminary that you could stick coal up Wesley's butt and he would poop diamonds. That's just kind of how he lived and functioned. And so he was extremely regimented. He established, while he was at Oxford, the Holy Club, and one of one of the people in the group was George Whitefield. And so after he finished at Oxford, he went to America because he was a zealous young man and wanted to be a missionary. And his time in America was pretty much an utter failure. And he had kind of a jacked up love affair, and he came back to England defeated and broken, and it was on the trip, it was actually his trip to America where the boat almost capsized and in a big storm, and he saw a Moravian family from Moravia that were also going to be missionaries with the American Indians, and they, in the midst of everybody freaking out, they were worshiping and loving God. And so that's where the phrase out of his journal that's so famous, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief? I have a fair summer religion. I can talk well, yea, and believe myself, while no danger is near, but let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled, nor can I say to die is gain." And so it was kind of, he came out of Oxford really zealous. In my mind, this is just me reconstructing Wesley's history, is that he got on that boat, he almost died, he saw the Moravians, and that thing shook his whole world, and his zealotry kind of shook it to where when he got to America, it kind of shook his organizing of a zealot movement in America among the Indians. And so he came back, and when he got back to London, he sought out a Moravian meeting. And so he went to a Moravian group that met on Aldersgate Street, and that's where he had his experience. And then after his conversion experience, he actually went to Herrnhut for 6 months and was at Herrnhut under Zinzendorf for about 6 months. And then they had some disputes because Wesley was a zealous man, and Zinzendorf denied him communion. So he left and went back to England to help out with the Fetter Lane Society, the Moravian Society, that the Aldersgate Street, that was the Fetter Lane Society. So he went back to help with that. And then his friend from Oxford, George Whitefield, he had started by that time preaching in open-air venues on the streets, in fields, outside of bars, inside of bars, etc. And so Whitefield was pressing Wesley, "You need to start doing this with me." And Wesley really had issues and was freaked out by it. And finally he started doing it, and the things that started happening were so dramatic. So that's when he broke with the Moravians and he started open air preaching. And then Whitefield went over to America, and Wesley, you know, took over a few of the congregations that Whitefield had started, and then the thing just began to snowball and unfold on him in a major way. And so by his death, Wesley in England, there were 70,000 plus people part of the Methodist movement, even though the Methodist movement never broke during Wesley's lifetime from the Church of England, because Wesley was always really adamant that it was a renewal movement within the Church of England, and he wouldn't allow any of his lay preachers to rebel or break from it. So anyway, so you have Pietism, Zinzendorf, Wesley, and then on the American side, you had the Puritanism, because the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards, which is what Whitefield ended up going over and kind of partnering with in America, was part of the Puritan movement. Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, what's his name? Solomon Stoddard, the Pope of the Connecticut Valley. His grandfather was head of the biggest Congregationalist Puritan, it's a Puritan sect, was head of the biggest Congregationalist group in the whatever that region of central Connecticut, central Massachusetts, where the Connecticut River runs through. Yeah, go totally. So, lost my train of thought. Let's flip over to page 11. Puritanism. Yeah, I'm just totally lost my train of thought of tying together pietism and Puritanism. And I cannot gain it back. It's just gone. Anyway, so Whitfield spent most of his time in the Americas in context to the awakening that was happening around Jonathan Edwards and everything that was... Jonathan Edwards was kind of known as the theologian. Edwards was a really intense guy, too. He spent 13 hours a day in study dude was really brilliant in a number of ways, though he fed himself on guys that information that I probably wouldn't feed myself on as far as different philosophies. But he was kind of known as the theologian of the Great Awakening, and then Whitfield was known as the preacher of the Awakening. And then Whitfield and Wesley, even though they're close friends, ended up breaking because Whitfield was so involved in America and the Great Awakening with Edwards, and Edwards was hard 5-point tulip, hyper Calvinist, really intense. And so Whitfield ended up leaning that direction, and Wesley and Whitfield ended up parting ways. But at the end of his life, because Wesley was so, like, Spener was the one who established what he called colleges of piety, and how he decided to overcome the issue of everybody having a Bible and nobody reading it was everybody would meet at his house on Sunday and Wednesday nights, discuss the scriptures, discuss the sermon from the week before, and pray together, which is kind of familiar to us. And so that is the model that he got from the Federalane Society in London, the Moravian Society in London, and he established amongst all the Methodist groups, his accountability groups, he established them into bands of different societies within the Methodist movement. And that's what he really gave himself to, was it had the focus on piety and devotion. And at the end of his life, one of the famous quotes of Whitfield is, "All of my efforts are like chains of sand, whereas all of Wesley's efforts are like chains of iron." Just because of there was the revivals, but there wasn't a focus on organizing them around the scriptures and around devotion. So page 12. We have 5 minutes. If you guys did your reading for this week in the history of missions class, most of these notes are really just, again, this is where I ran out of time, and these are just the notes, but give you the main highlights. So this is more just cliff notes to the Neil book that you can use to read through. And if you read them, you know pretty much all of the information. Like we talked about, the major missions push was within the Catholic Church, and during this time was mainly within the Jesuit order. And so they actually designed a sodality type infrastructure within the Catholic Church called the Sacred Congregation for the Propagation of the Faith. And so it was really a missions agency that different orders went through, and the Catholic Church sent and organized where the missions movement went. And so it was fairly dynamic and effective. So one of the main friends of Ignatius from the early days was Francis Xavier. And Francis Xavier, for all of his issues, he had a focus on not annihilating the culture. I think Ricci was... Ricci was really the famous one in China who, unheard of, took on all the dress and custom and culture of Chinese upper class. Xavier was just a street preacher, and he was really effective at it. And even though, like, I noticed Neil, I was just reading through, skimming, catching up on Neil again last night, and I noticed that he completely disqualified the fact that all of the histories about Xavier point out that he spoke in tongues. And Neil disqualified that, but I mean, he functioned in almost all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit on a regular basis in the midst of completely unreached groups. I mean, his life is really stunning. And the history of signs and wonders are amazing. And the fact that he did it all in places that the church had, there was no witness whatsoever. And the history of Xavier in Japan is really one of the most fascinating to me, just because it's kind of pieced together. But, I mean, you have, after he died, a movement in Japan of over 300,000 people being baptized. I mean, it's just fairly stunning, because there's not really recorded officially any church in Japan before that, to my knowledge. There was in China, but... and it may have spilled over into Japan, but anyway, he was in South India and he met a guy from a ex-fugitive from Japan and ended up going over to Japan with him. I think I have. So this is Xavier's trip. He left in 1541, which is a year after the Jesuits were established as an order. Landed in Mozambique and then up here at Goa. And he was there for a number of years, and then he started making trips, first over here to Indonesia, and then up to Japan, and back and around. So, okay, we're out of time, but you guys can read. Again, I apologize. I told you on the front end that you basically get the introduction, and I'm going to leave you to swim with the book on the expansion part. We'll figure out how to teach this class better in the future, I promise.
It seems like that even though they're in the notes and stuff, they seem to be the smaller of the movements, like the Jesuits and the Pietists, like they seem to have it like down, you know.
Yeah, my question was gonna be what are people's main beef with the Moravians?
Who attacked the Moravians? You don't have a lot of critics. It's just that Zinzendorf wasn't the... he had good intentions. He just wasn't the best administrator. So really, you can think of the Methodists as the Moravians, because the Methodist movement and then all of the Wesleyan movements that came out of that, the Nazarenes, the holiness movements in the late 1800s, Pentecostalism, and they're all in the same vein and came out of Methodist-type Moravian movements. Because Methodism was Moravianism. I mean, you really can't It was just well-disciplined, focused Moravianism, whereas Zinzendorf wasn't that great of an administrator, and Wesley was a master. All right, other questions? All right, let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you. We love you. We just say we love how you are sovereign over history. You have sovereignly raised up nations and brought them down over history. And you love simple devotion and piety, Lord, simple devotion and consecration to you. So we ask you, God, in this study, even if it is somewhat difficult and we just say, one, you're a good leader, and two, we want to give ourselves to a life of simple devotion before you. Even in all the midst of the theological controversies and issues that come up, Lord, we want to be those like the Moravians, like the Jesuits, that do not rebel and exalt ourselves, but we want to love you and submit to you, acknowledge that you have power over everything, and just live our lives before you in devotion and hope that you will fix the earth and that you will give us a witness. You will give us the Holy Spirit. We ask you, Father, more than anything, for the Holy Spirit. You said you're a good Father and you'll give it to those who ask, even in the midst of our brokenness and weakness. We ask for your Holy Spirit that we might proclaim your name, proclaim to the nations of the earth your Son's return. You still love us and you haven't abandoned us. In the name of Jesus, amen.